Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
Colossians chapter 3, it's good to be back with you live. We did a video last week, sort of taking a kind of a break from Colossians, sort of jumping off, looking at the book of Acts for a Sunday, sort of as a, I guess, an example or an illustration of some of the stuff we've been walking through. But we are now going back into Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Thought that we might as well have a good time just taking an easy topic as we're going to hit today on gender and roles and women and men and stuff. It's going to be awesome. Just an easy one. Nobody has an opinion on it. Should take us 5 minutes and we'll get out of here. Two subjects that have created most heat in the history of Westside. We've been going, it will be 4 years this fall. One of them that has created a lot of heat over the last 4 years is the exclusivity of Jesus, that topic. Our belief that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We have lost many people who had been attending Westside maybe for a week or two or longer that since left because of our stand that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That has created much heat. The second one is what we're going to talk about today, the role of men and women. Westside, just so you know, if you are newer to this ministry, is a complementarian church in its leadership structure. And what that means is that we believe, obviously, that men and women are equal, yet we also believe that men and women are distinct, created in such a way as to complement one another. In a city that is highly egalitarian, with most of its churches, actually I would even put our city as hyper-feminist, but in a city that is definitely egalitarian with most of its churches, by the way, most of its churches in our city are egalitarian in their leadership structure, meaning that gender plays no role whatsoever in ascertaining leadership within the church, it's not always been easy for us. We've been sort of known as that church. And that's okay, but we hold to our leadership structure, and it's put us in a pretty small group within the city, just so you know. There is not too many churches in this city that hold to the complementarian stand of leadership that we do. In our continued look at the book of Colossians, we're going to hit today and next week and probably a week thereafter on the discussion of gender. And just to add some spice to it, why not? We're going to talk and explore words like submit. We love that word. We love it, man. Women are going, yes, it is about time. So submit. We're going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk about words like obey. Awesome. Aren't you glad you came? Submit and obey. We're not just going to sort of skirt around, and we're going to jump in both feet. We're going to dig her. Wow, that was a lot of... I spit. That's why I'm talking. And I saw it in the light. It was like, wow. Looked like a killer whale. So we're going to talk about that. As well, we're going to talk about slavery. We're going to read about slavery today. We're not really going to discuss slavery that much today. We'll talk about it more in the weeks that follow. But we're going to talk about all of this stuff. And you need to know that slavery, believe it or not, is highly connected to the discussion surrounding gender distinction, roles, functions, and all of that, with many in evangelical Christianity saying that it is the reason, along with the fall of Adam and Eve, on why roles and gender and distinction and headship within marriage should no longer be adhered to. So we'll talk about that. Just to give you a for instance, just so you know that I'm not making this stuff up. John Stackhouse is a professor at Regent College. Some of you go to Regent College. He has a PhD. He's a professor of theology and culture at Regent. He writes in his book, he wrote a book called Finally Feminist. He writes this: gender distinctions are a result of sin in fallen human society, not divinely ordered human relations. And what Stackhouse argues for is that in the same way that slavery has been done away with, although at one time supported in culture, in many of the cultures of the time, and seemingly in the church as well, so too has gender distinctions been removed along with slavery. Let me read another quote from his book. Why do I think the Holy Spirit counts patriarchy as a sinful oppressive structure to which he, that's the Holy Spirit, nonetheless accommodated himself and the church until such a time as both church and society could do away with it. Because that is what I think the Holy Spirit has already done in one extremely important case, slavery. What Stackhouse and others argue for are versions of something called, it's become very commonplace today, especially with a book called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. Last name, the author is Webb. They argue for sort of a trajectory hermeneutic, which suggests that what the writers had in mind when penning their letters was a time where what they penned then would no longer apply later because of the maturity and the advance of men and women and society. And that the only reason why the writers didn't pen it then was because society then wasn't ready to accept it. And what Stackhouse says, again, quoting him from his book, such distinctions are practiced in the church only as a kind of desperate, expedient, and accommodation to our hard hearts. That is to be done away with when the time is right. I argue that this time has come. Now, you need to know something. I'm not trying to pick on John Stackhouse. John Stackhouse loves Jesus. Loves Jesus. Loves the church. Loves the scriptures. I've taken classes from John Stackhouse myself. John Stackhouse has more initials after his name than I do. He's a PhD in theology and culture and in church history, I believe. He's written more books than I have. In fact, if he wrote one book, he has written more books than I have. He's on the same team. So I'm not... My goal today isn't so much to attack John Stackhouse or other people that would fall in the same camp with him. My goal today is to presume some of the arguments out there in opposition to what I'm going to teach today. Okay? So I know some of you are going to disagree with what I teach today. I know that. I've talked with enough of you to realize that. So I want to presume some of the arguments because as we walk through this, some of you are going to have that sort of yeah, but, right? You walk through, yeah, but if you considered this. And I want to presume some of those yeah, buts. And I want to do that on the front end. I also realize that there are people who love Jesus, love the scriptures, who oppose the view that we hold on to here at Westside. I get that. So I want to have all of us realize that on the front end. I also, however, want to walk through the scriptures with you to help you understand why we hold on to what we hold on to here. And I'm going to make you flip open your Bibles. I'm going to make you look at some texts with us because one of the things that has become too common over the last couple of years in my discussions with people who hold an opposing view to what we hold to here at Westside is that when I ask them simple things like, can you show me two or three places in the scriptures that speak about gender and roles? And they can't. And I don't say that to shame them. I just say that if you hold an opposing view, at least know why you believe what you believe. At least know why you can look at a text and say, I know it says this, but I believe this, or this is what I believe this text means. We need to be willing to do that. I also ask people, can you name me a couple of books you've read on the topic? And they can. And again, I don't say that to shame. I do say that is that we need to study to show ourselves approved. You know what I'm saying? And I think that's important. So even if at the end of the day you go, hey, Funk, you're an idiot. I disagree. You're a bozo. At least I've taken you to the passages. All right? I think I've read over 4,000 pages now on this topic. I think I know, and there's lots more. Believe me, there are a lot more pages that I could read. But I think I understand the general sense of the opposition. Okay? Is that cool with you? We go, you all right? All right. All right. All right, here we go. Let's walk through this then. Couple of preface statements. Preface. I use words up here I never use throughout the week. I never sit down to dinner with my family. Let me preface what we're about to do here by just making a couple comments. Stop picking your nose. My kid can lodge his finger. I mean, he must touch his brain. It gets up there. I don't know why I'm saying that either. Couple things. Preface statements. Caveats. One is this. I disagree with the assertion that gender distinctions are the result of sin in a fallen society. In fact, I am really actually surprised to hear that suggested as much as I do. Scripture is really clear. God created them, male and female. Male and female, he created them. We see gender distinctions. If you have a boy and a girl, my guess is that you have noticed that they are different. Not just in their plumbing, but in many ways. And that you most likely will be raising them differently. It's one question that needs to be posed to the egalitarian. If you believe in no gender distinctions, how are you raising your boys and girls? It's a good question, one that needs to be wrestled with. But I don't believe gender distinctions are the result of sin in a fallen society. I believe that God created us male and female, and that man was created first. Scripture is really clear. Man was created first. In that very good pre-sin, pre-fall situation, God looked at man and said, he is alone. This is not good. I talked about this a little bit last week. It's the perfection of Adam that necessitates someone else. Why? Because he's been perfected after the image of a God who exists in community, right? Exists in a triune relationship. God, in that triune relationship, creates man, and it's not good because he does not exist within community. He says we need to create a helper suitable, fit for him. I know women hate the word helper. Hate the word. They just hate it. I understand that. But what you also need to understand, I think it's important to this discussion, is that God has called her helper many times, especially in the book of Psalms, but in different places as well. So a helper, a completer, right? The Jerry Maguire moment, right? You complete me. Right? Is that Jerry Maguire? Not that we're taking our theology from Jerry Maguire, but man was created first. A helper was creatable, suitable for him, and that man, Adam, named her. Now, those two things are very, very important because Paul goes back to that in his discussion and in regards to his theology of why he holds to what he does when it comes to the role of gender, leadership, headship, all of that stuff. All of this happened, Westside, pre-sin, pre-fall, in the garden. That's important. I don't think those things are the result of sin. Now, I do agree with Stackhouse and many others that sin has ravaged that which is very good. I don't disagree with that at all. Our history is chock full of instances where it just depicts the brutality, the grossness against women. Our history is full of that. It's ravaged and has been ravaged and wrought upon women. It's dreadful. Some of it even at least attempted to be supported by those holding up the use of scriptures in that regard. It's an embarrassment, to say the very least. Women treated as second, even third class citizens, as possessions, as better seen and not heard, and so on. All of that, and it's shameful. And so I do agree that that which God created, which was very good, sin has ravaged. But I don't believe at all, and I think Scripture is very, very clear on it, that gender distinctions are the result of sin in a fallen human society. But I do believe sin is ravaged thereafter. We see that in the story of God, and we see that in our own history as well. In fact, the Bible speaks unabashedly about those like Solomon who had hundreds of wives and concubines. I mean, we just talk about it, but the Bible doesn't hide itself from that. By the way, the Song of Songs written by Solomon, one of the things that doesn't get talked about a lot is the Song of Songs written by Solomon. A guy who made, you know, Hugh Hefner look like a Jonas brother, right? I mean, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And he writes this book of poetry and love and romance. It's ironic. Something that does need to be discussed on the front end on, okay, how does this work itself out? And I think there are ways it does work itself out. But it doesn't hide. The Bible doesn't hide the stories of those in it. So a lot of people will say, look, throughout the history, look at all the horror that's been wrought, ravaged upon women and continues to be. I mean, we have the Olympics coming in about 6 months. You know how many women are being brought into Vancouver in 6 months, over the next 6 months, to take care of all the men coming into the city for prostitution? Upwards to 10,000 women. 10,000. With the instruction to look the other way. Child trafficking, prostitution, all of that still ongoing. It's an embarrassment. It'll be one of those things that we look over over those 17 days in February. We're still trying to struggle what we can do as a church in the midst of that. We will have some announcements about what we want to do as a church for the Olympics. A lot of people from the suburbs are getting really fired up to come in for the Olympics and talk to the visitors. I'm wondering what we can do as a church already here for the women that are coming in this city. So I understand the history and it's just brutal. And we all get that. But to be fair, these examples in regards to this argument are kind of a straw man argument in their approach. I agree that much horror has been inflicted and continues to be inflicted upon women, with some coming at the hands of men who hold up Bibles as God's word. I also agree that the Bible is chock full of stories and instances that are extremely demeaning to women. I get that. I agree with you wholeheartedly. But Westside, hear me on this. One of the reasons why I love the Bible so much is that it doesn't hide the failings and the sins of its players within it. I like that. Because who's the hero of the story? Jesus. The point of the Bible is to demonstrate that even the most godly people within it fall. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we have no hope. And the Bible doesn't skirt or hide. The Bible says those closest to Jesus denied him, ran, gave him up. There's two ways you can look at that. You can go, boy, that's a joke, or thank God for Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story. The Bible doesn't hide itself from those stories, but just because it highlights it doesn't mean it endorses it. Two differences. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So just because later on many of its characters come along and, dare I say, follow the culture and not the written and spoken word of God, doesn't mean that it is giving its thumbs up to it. Let me give you two last introductory comments. The first pertained to Paul's direction towards slavery. I said we're going to hit upon slavery more so in the future, but over the next couple of weeks, I should say. But we will read about it today. I've heard many and read many say that Paul was okay with slavery. Others argue that he wasn't so much for it. However, because it was so commonplace for him to come out against it, would have created such a hubbub that he simply refuses to address it. We're going to talk about this more. Same reason, by the way, is used to support the reason why Jesus didn't choose any women to be one of his disciples. The argument is given that the culture wasn't ready for it, and therefore Jesus would have created a great backlash if he did. Makes sense. I mean, the last thing that Jesus wants to do is be countercultural. That argument, I try to be kind most of the time. That argument is so silly. They killed Jesus because he was so countercultural. They killed him. To say Jesus went, you know what? I'm going to get some people mad at me, so I won't do it. I mean, come on. It is so demeaning to the person and ministry of Jesus. But those reasons are given. First off, I will show you in the next couple of weeks in several places where Paul does speak out against slavery. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that slave traders will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But two, this doesn't negate the fact that the most common vocation in first century Rome is slavery. And just because Paul does address the question, if I'm a slave, how should I then act, doesn't mean that he endorses it. What also needs to be stated as a prelim comment as well for the next couple of weeks is that most often when the scriptures speak about slavery, it's not with the same picture or context as how we picture slavery, especially racial slavery of the 18th and 19th century. So we'll talk about that. It's almost more of a business agreement, that sort of idea. Not to the same extent. I don't want to belittle it, but you need to understand we're not talking about apples and apples when we're talking about first century slavery in Rome as we see slavery in 18th and 19th century Africa and so on. And we'll talk about that again a little bit later. One other straw man. You know what a straw man is? Straw man argument? Some of you know what that is. A straw man argument is a misrepresentation of an opponent's argument. So you spend time refuting something that I don't hold on to. right? So I've given you a straw man argument that many give to say, well, through the history, even in the Bible, man, look at what's happened to women. And I would agree with you. Yeah, well, I'm not arguing that. That's a straw man argument. I hold the same view of that with you. But another straw man argument that I need to touch upon a bit and have already is that through the centuries, people have used the Bible to endorse racial slavery and the abuse of women and multiple marriages and so forth. They have. Make no mistake, they have and they continue to do so. But Wes, what you also need to understand, what we all need to understand, is that people use the Bible to support all sorts of nutjobby theologies. There's a nudist pyrotechnic cult in Quebec that uses the scriptures and the supposed support of the scriptures for nudity and fire to lay the foundations. That's not Bible, that's Quebec, right? I mean, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I have people from Quebec. One of my elders is right there from Quebec and his wife. So next week there'll be a new pastor who'll be bringing them. So is it true, for example, that there were many in the 18th and 19th century who held up the word of God to support their affirmation of racial slavery? Yes, it's very true. But it's also true that the opposing side also held up the scriptures to denounce the barbaric act of slavery to bring it down. Have you ever seen the movie Amazing Grace, the great story of that Jesus lover, William Wilberforce? You know what I'm talking about. With all due deference to men like Stackhouse and others who use a brand of a trajectory hermeneutic, this opposing side that brought down slavery, one using both the Old Testament and Paul's first century denouncing of slavery to do so. Well, with that in mind, let's begin. All right, that's introductory. That's prelim. Got your Bibles open? Here we go, verse 18. We're going to begin with an easy verse. Wives, submit to your husbands. We're selling T-shirts with that. It's a fundraiser. Okay? I bought one for my wife. That's the only one we've sold so far. And I got it for a deal. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, we're going to get to you next week, husbands. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, like I said, I'm going to take 2, possibly 3, maybe even 4 weeks to walk through this. This is so important, especially in our time and culture, that I don't want to rush through it, although I know this is going to create more heat. There's going to be more stuff going on, but I think this is so vital. So we're going to slow down a little bit and slog through this and make sure that we hit every jot and tittle, all right? Every mark in this as we do. Today I'm going to tackle verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Next week I'm going to hit the guys. This text, verses 18 and 19 specifically, has a parallel text, as you probably picked up in our study of Colossians, in the book of Ephesians. So I want you to hang left in your Bibles and go to Ephesians, all right? Galatians, Ephesians, Ephesians 5. And actually, we're going to spend most of our time here, believe it or not, because it teaches the same thing, same writer, but expands on it a little bit. All right, so let's read Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22, and we'll read through verse 28. Verse 22 begins, Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Right? No disagreement there. I love my job. Husbands, love your wives. I do love my job, actually. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That's a really, those verses, guys, we'll get next week. Talk about what your main role as head of the household is, the responsibility of sanctification of your household. We'll talk about that next week. We'll get very practical. What does it mean? How does this get lived out in 2009? We'll get really practical as we bring this together, especially next week. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You ever met a godly old woman? Aren't they beautiful? I mean, wrinkled, but beautiful. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just godly. Just shine Jesus. That's kind of a picture we're getting here. You met a godly man, old man, just beautiful. And just, we'll talk about that next week. Getting ahead of myself. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let's walk through this. Now, first things first, and we're going to take our time, all right? This is going to be very educational. It's not going to be very inspirational, maybe, all right? But I'm going to take our time and walk through this. First off, what you need to know, just keep your Bibles open. All of this here flows out of a summary statement that Paul gives in verse 21. Look at verse 21, just the verse that leads into verse 22. Paul in verse 21 says, submit, or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit one to another out of reverence to Christ. And then what he does is he makes a transition in verse 22 through what we read through verse 28, where he talks about and addresses two main players, wives first and then husbands. Now, two big flyover comments, and then we'll go back and really start dismantling this. First, two instructions. The first is Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands as their heads, as the church submits to Christ as her head. And two, the second instruction, Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, here's the first and most important thing that I want you to hear this morning. Most important thing. When it comes to marriage, the relationship between the husband and wife is to model the relationship between Jesus and the church. Why does marriage exist first and foremost? It exists as a witness to Jesus and the church. That's why I talk when I do weddings that your day when you get married, if you're followers of Jesus and lovers of Jesus, this is more than about your wedding day. This is the day of ministry. So marriage has been given to us first and foremost to model the relationship between Jesus and the church. In other words, when you go back to Genesis 2 and you read about God the Father bringing his son down the aisle, so to speak, and presenting him to her bride, right? That's a picture of Jesus and the church. In other words, when God ordained marriage and the institution of marriage, he was looking ahead to Jesus and the church, not the other way around. That the model, the witness that the marriage relationship is to signify is that relationship. First and foremost, more important than anything. More important than anything. And in verse 31, a verse we didn't read, Paul goes back to the creative design, pre-sin, pre-fall, as a basis for this. I'm not going to read the verse, but we see it there. So let's double back. Let's begin with this verse of transition, verse 21. Look at it again with me. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what we need to understand is that this instruction does not stand alone, but follows a list of things that begin in verse 18. In verse 18, you get the instruction, we get the instruction, be filled with the Spirit. And therefore, the call to submit to one another concludes the list of things that should characterize Spirit filling. And what are they? You can see them in verses 19 and 20. Speaking psalms, speaking scripture into each other's lives. Singing, making music, worship, thanksgiving, and finally, mutual submission. Do you know why we have a tough time submitting to one another? We're not spirit-filled, according to the text. Let's unpack this even further. What does submit to one another mean? Well, literally the phrase means to subject or subordinate. In the Greek, Paul uses something, this will make no difference to your lives this week. You don't really care about this, but it's important, I think, to understand this more fully. Paul uses something here called a middle voice in the Greek. The Greek verbiage is something called middle voice. And what that means is it places the focus on what one does to oneself. In other words, you could read this as one submits oneself to others. One commentator defines this call as submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding in love. Now, this mutual submission that we are all called to and called to here in verse 21 is something that weaves its way all the way through Scripture. Let me give you some examples. Philippians 2:3, probably the greatest example that we have, where Paul writing, using Jesus as the example, writes, "In humility, consider others better than yourselves." Jesus himself in Matthew 20 says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Then he says, "Just as the Son of Man," using again himself as the example, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." In 1 Peter 5, there is this mutual submission talked about with the younger to the older, yet the older, the one who are in leadership over the younger, are to live in humility with the younger as well, this mutual submission. Ephesians 6, if you have your Bible still open to Ephesians 5, you can look over in Ephesians 6, where Paul instructs masters to treat their slaves, as you see in verse 9. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 9, doing the same to them. Now, what does that mean? What's it a reference to? Well, it's a reference back to verse 5, where there is a call to treat one another with respect and fear and its sincerity of heart. Again, mutual submissions. Mutual submission. In Hebrews 13, the church is called to submit to its leadership, but the leadership is not to lord over the flock, but to serve it. These are all examples of mutual submission one to another. And what is the motivation for all of this? You see at the end of verse 21, it's to be done out of reverence for Christ. Now that reverence, that word reverence is the Greek word phobos, where we get the word phobia or fear. It doesn't mean fear as in I'm scared to death, because perfect love casts out fear, but it's a respect, a mutual respect. It's a reverence. It recognizes a couple things as well. When he says it's out of reverence for Christ, he's telling us two things. One is he's reminding us where the instruction comes from. It comes from Jesus. And secondly, it's a reminder that he will hold us accountable for our actions. Paul says it even stronger in regards to this same topic in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, "The things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord," which is one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture in regards to Paul's writings, by the way. Now, here's the big question. You're going, "Norm, why are we walking through this? Why are you doing this?" Well, the reason why I want to walk through this and show you mutual submission first is because the question is, how does this verse, this call to mutual submission, relate to the rest of the text? I ask this because what oftentimes gets thrown back regarding the calls of wives to submit to their husbands is the, "Yeah, but aren't we all called to submit one to another?" And it's given as an argument that seems to suggest that the call to submit to one another negates the call for wives to submit to their husbands. In other words, there is a trumping. In other words, you can't have both. I disagree, and I want to show you why that is. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter 5, and I'll show you from an example there. 1 Peter 5, hang right. We'll race each other, okay? 1 Peter 5, got it. I got it. Nice. I had my ribbon there. 1 Peter 5. Why am I taking you here? I want to give you another example where we see both. Now, in Ephesians 5, there's mutual submission, and then there's talk about the marriage relationship. What we'll see in 1 Peter 5 is there's mutual submission in the context of church leadership. Both are talked about. Mutual submission, yet specific calls of submitting to others. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Chapter 5, verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." Right? We never put an elder in place at Westside if they're being pushed or we feel we got to push them into it. "But willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to your flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Okay? So there we have a direct call for younger to be subject or submit to their elders. Yet, look at the next part of the instruction. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What Peter does here in the context of the church is what Paul does in Ephesians 5 in the context of marriage. Mutual submission, yet at the same time, particular responsibility in relationship. Peter expresses both ideas. Paul expresses both ideas. So Paul highlights mutual submission. Go back to Ephesians 5. In verse 21, before reminding wives of their particular responsibilities to their husbands in marriage. Now, do you know why I think Paul does this and Peter does this, at least in part? I think Paul and Peter do this, at least in part, moved by the Spirit, as a remindful poke between the eyes for those in leadership positions to be the kind of leaders that they need to be. What's the greatest example of this? Or more specifically, who's the greatest example of this? Jesus. You read in John 13, the upper room scenario. This is right. Well, I'll just read it and I'll lead into it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, that's an important statement. If you give me all things into my hands, what kind of person am I going to be? Probably not like how Jesus is here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he had come from God, and he was going back to God, what did he do? He rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We've been talking about the supremacy of Jesus as seen and depicted throughout the book of Colossians. Another addition to that picture of supremacy of Jesus is that Jesus is supreme in his humility. And he calls us to be humble with one another. So Jesus is supreme in his humility. We see it here. Now, there are those that argue that this text is only talking about mutual submission. And yet, Paul states in verse 23 of Ephesians 5 that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Mutual submission, to which we are all called to, does not rule out specific and distinct roles within marriage. As I argued for a couple of weeks ago, we are equal yet distinct. I think the greatest picture of this, an example of this, is the Trinity. Now, you need to know that Stackhouse, in his book, suggests or states that the Trinity should not be held up as an example of submission with equality, submission with distinction. He says the Trinity is a bad example. I disagree with that. I disagree with that because of this verse. You can put it on there with, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. I think Paul points out this as an example, the Trinity, the relationship between God and Son. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God the Father. The head of Jesus the Son is God the Father. I think what Paul does is he picks out the Trinity, the function in this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and holds this up as an example, not only for marriages, but for leadership within the church. Are God the Father and God the Son equal? Absolutely. But is there function within that? Is there distinction in that? Is there submission within that? Absolutely. I think the Trinity is what is meant to be held up in its highest regard in regards to this discussion. Paul uses, it seems, none other than the Trinity to do that. Let's dig even deeper. How are we doing? We good? Oh, man. All right. Almost said it, didn't I? The instruction, let's look at this. Keep your Bibles open, Ephesians 5. I said we're going to just, verse 20. The instruction, let's look at the instruction. So we have mutual submission. Now we have the specific instruction to the ladies. And you can see in verse 22 and verse 24. Verse 22, it says, submit to. Verse 24, submit in everything to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:18. Our text, our original text, wives submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now I'm going to give four closing notes. Here's the first one. First thing to note is that this is the teaching of every passage on the husband and wife relationship in the New Testament. And it's always in this order. And I will talk about why it's always in this order next week. That's really important. Why does he always address wives and then husbands? Why? We'll get to that next week. Come back. Come back. I double dog dare you to come back. So every time Paul talks about it, it's always in this order. It's always the same teaching. Here, Colossians 3, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 2 and 3, 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 3. So what is the meaning? The meaning of the word submit here is the exact same meaning as I gave in verse 21. It's a voluntary yielding in love. Here's the second thing to note. This teaching here and elsewhere does not negate, as some people really suggest, I disagree with this, but it does not negate Paul's statement, for example, in Galatians 3:28, where he writes that there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. A lot of, they love Galatians 3:28, the opposing camp. They got it tattooed on their arms, man. All right. I don't believe it negates Galatians 3:28 in the same way that, as I walked through a couple weeks ago, Paul's statement that here there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew or Greek. We are all one in Christ. And then he goes right thereafter talking about distinctions. I don't think Galatians 3:28 does that, that there is a negation of that. What Paul is saying is that as co-heirs, equal in creation and salvation, we are to submit to the authority God has ordained. The equality of men and women is evidenced in the verb form of the instruction in verse 22 and 24. Just another verb form thing, right? You're going to get your money's worth today. In that it is addressed to the wives and is meant to be carried out by them. In other words, submission is never to be forced. Certainly physically it's not to be forced, but even verbally. Most guys got one verse memorized, right? Ephesians 5:22. That's their only verse they got memorized. But it's not to be forced physically or verbally. Husbands are never to force their wives to submit in the same way that Jesus never forces the church to submit. Submission should flow out of a love and respect for the husband. The instruction to submit literally means, in its passive middle tense, to subject oneself or allow oneself to be subjective. Peter speaks of the equality of husbands and wives when he reminds his readers that they are co-heirs of the grace of life. Here's the third thing to note. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. Now, I know that you're going, okay, that's an obvious thing. All right, just need to point it out for the three or four of you that grew up in bountiful British Columbia. All right, I want to point it out for you. Paul is not saying that in every relationship between a man and a woman, the woman is to submit. Okay? Just so you understand that. I know that should be pretty clear. But where leadership is in the equation, like marriage or the church, in the same way that men are to submit to the leadership of the church, women too are to submit. Now, why? Why are we to do this? Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's the reason why. Some argue that the word head here means source, by the way, and not authority, but that doesn't make sense in context, for no one would argue that Christ is not the authority over the church. I really think this is obvious, and I won't take it to the verses, but verses, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 4, verse 15. In the same way that Christ is the authority over the church, so too the husband is the authority over the marriage. Now, you need to know this as well. Stackhouse doesn't believe this analogy should be used here any longer. This analogy in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he doesn't believe applies any longer, at least in support of gender distinction. Essentially, what he argues for is that because we live in a society where men and women are created equal, we should remove any analogies that connote any distinction. Christ and the church, so on and so forth. To quote him, he says, when men and women are equal so that we no longer reflect anything of the vast difference between God and his people that previously was reflected by patriarchal marriage, does it make sense to carry on the symbolism? I won't say anything. How was authority established? Well, the authority was established, as you see in verse 31, it was the divinely created order. That's what Paul always goes back to, pre-sin, pre-fall. Paul does the same thing as we see partially in 1 Corinthians 11, a passage we referenced a bit ago. But later he goes on to highlight the creative order. Paul does not go back to culture. Where he goes back to his creative design, as well as highlighting the example of the Trinity. Here's the fourth and last thing to note. Paul's instruction to submit in everything, right? We say submit in everything. What does that mean, right? If the word submit didn't get you, that qualifier did. Submit in everything. What does that mean? Well, and I know this goes without saying, but I'll say it anyways. It's not saying that in some way a wife is no longer to think or act. I mean, even having to bring that up is somewhat embarrassing. What it is a call to oneness where thinking and acting should be shared with her husband as the husband is to share with her. It's a living with one another that is, as one writer put it, a coextensive of the relationship. It's in the same way that church is not supposed to act unilaterally, but under Christ, willingly submitting, not finding itself stifled and demeaned, but freed up. So too should a wife submit to her husband as he submits to Jesus. Now, why is this so important? Why am I going to spend 2 or 3 weeks walking through this? Well, the reason why I'm going to spend 2 or 3 weeks walking through this, Westside, is because ultimately this isn't about you or me. It's not about men and women. It's not even about husbands and wives. It's about Jesus and the church. Paul states it as such in verse 32 when he said, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." I want to make something really clear here as I close. Jesus' love and relationship with the church, as I said at the beginning, doesn't take its cue from marriage. Marriage takes its cue from Jesus. In other words, when we read in Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," God had first and foremost in mind Jesus and the church. Marriage is God's gift for men and women to exemplify and bear witness to Jesus and the church. You know, next week I'm going to hammer on the men. I'm going to hammer on the men. And the call they have to love and die for their wives. But women, a lot of the men are scared to say anything to you. No, I'm not. Because I got doors right. I go right there. But you need to understand your role in the picture that we're to paint. I find it interesting that Stackhouse and others say the symbolism of the church submitting to Christ should no longer be used. Then why doesn't that negate Jesus' love for the church being no longer used? I think both are in play. So what part and role do you play, women, wives, in the relationship with your husbands? The church submitting to Jesus and the humility of Jesus. It's about Jesus. It ain't about you. I'm going to kick the guys right in the nuts next week. I will. But women, you got to get rid of some of the chips on your shoulder. You got to stop being one-trick ponies and getting fired up about this discussion all the time. It ain't about you. It's about Jesus. For the sake of Jesus and the church. How do we die for our wives? How do we submit to our husbands? We need to be spirit-filled people. Humiliation is our example because Jesus is our example. And I use the word humiliation with purpose. I will be damned. I will be damned if I use our culture as an example for how to do church and how to do marriage. I will be damned. I couldn't care less about our culture in regards to the example it's giving in regards to marriage and the church. I could care less. So I have no problem, and I stand with a great group of guys, although they may not want to stand with me right now. I stand with a great group of guys. I know they will. They're good men. Good men. We got good women. I'm married to a tough lady. I love strong women. I love strong women. I love strong women. Women that are tough, know what they believe. I love it. I love it. But there's two people in the church that drive me crazy. Wussy men and women with chips on their shoulder. Tired of it. Will we be willing to maybe consider that God knew what he was doing when he gave us this? I don't know. Where else are we going to turn? It's like Peter, right? You hold the words of life. Where else are we going to go? I love you. I love you enough to allow you to be really ticked at me. I do. Would you stand as we pray?